risen. Christ is risen indeed. Good morning and welcome to the Sound of Faith. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel.
Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Sons of men and angels say, hallelujah. Praise the joys and triumphs high. Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens and earth reply, hallelujah.
It just stirs the soul and makes us remember what this day is really all about. Christ the Lord is risen today. That's music from the Hymns Triumphant Singers from their CD 50 Classic Hymns. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel from Faith Presbyterian Church, and I'm so glad you could be with us on this Sunday morning, this Resurrection Day, as we worship the Lord together in song and hear from His Word. This is a special Resurrection Sunday edition of The Sound of Faith, the radio outreach ministry of Faith Presbyterian Church. We are a PCA congregation. We meet right here in Cheraw at 900 State Road, and we are worshiping King Jesus, who has conquered sin and death. You can find out more about our church on our website, faithpcacheraw.org. That's faithpcacheraw.org. Right now, we'll get back to more music that celebrates our Lord Jesus Christ on this, the glorious day of His resurrection.
The power of the cross. took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross.
Christ.
That is our hope, that we are united to Christ in his death and one day in his resurrection. Let's hear now from God's holy word. This is from Luke 24. If you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's on page 885, or if you pick up one of the large print pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1125. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Hear now God's holy word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." This concludes our reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to celebrate this morning. We don't want to pass by the wonder of these things out of familiarity. We want to see afresh the truth of the resurrection. We want to know afresh our Lord and Savior. So come, Father, and speak to us through your word and work upon our hearts, showing us more of Christ and making us more like him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some events change everything. June 20th, 1998, my identity changed forever. Left the church, went to the hotel, and said, "Do you have a reservation for Mr. and Mrs. Van Bemmel?" And I started introducing Beth not as my fiance or as my girlfriend, but as my wife. April 6th, 2004. 2 months earlier than we had expected, our lives changed again. As in that operating room, we prayed and held our breath and heard the most wonderful sound I have ever heard in my life, that of our newborn baby boy crying. Some events change everything. In the world, everything was changed by three key events. All three of these are absolutely necessary, and there is a fourth yet to come that will yet again change everything even more profoundly. There are really three key events that we celebrate as Christians, as most central to our salvation. It is the incarnation of Christ, His birth on Christmas, when God became man, entered into our humanity, took on flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And then the cross. When our sins were nailed to the cross, when atonement was made for the sins of God's people, when forgiveness was purchased, when reconciliation was made between God and man, our peace with God was made on the cross. And then that glorious morning, 3 days later, when death was shattered by life, when Jesus rose again, glorious, triumphant, never to die again, defeating death, for it was impossible for death to keep its hold upon Him. These are the three most remarkable events in the history of the world, and they are the most central things that make up our gospel that we believe. This account that we have this morning of this resurrection appearance to Jesus, to these two disciples, tells us, if we look at it carefully, it tells us just exactly the difference that the resurrection made to the early church. When Jesus first encounters these disciples, they're on their way to Emmaus and they are dejected. They are downcast and they are confused. We see in Jesus' questioning of them that they are confused and they are dejected because they had an inadequate understanding of the person of Jesus and of His work. And so, even though by this time Jesus had risen from the dead, because they didn't know it or believe it, they were walking without hope. I love the way Jesus approaches them. This whole account is so wonderful. It's so intimate, it's so detailed, it's really the most detailed of all of the resurrection accounts that we have in Scripture. Many in the early church thought, you know, there's two disciples here, and one of them is named Cleopas, and the other one is not named. Many of the early church fathers thought, this account has so much detail of exactly what happened, and when it happened, and what was said, that the other disciple on that road to Emmaus must have been Luke. We don't know that for sure. It may have been that Luke, who was a historian and gathering information, got the account from this other disciple. But it was a very common thing in the Bible for the writer of the book not to identify himself, not to draw attention to himself, unlike the tendency of writers in our day. The tendency of the Bible writers was not to call attention to themselves. So it may be that that second disciple, unnamed, was Luke himself. The first thing I want us to see, though, as we understand the difference that the resurrection made, is what was the opinion of these early disciples of Jesus before they knew that He had risen from the dead? You want to know what difference the resurrection makes? One way to think about that is, well, what did they think about him before he rose from the dead? And we're told right here exactly what they thought. Jesus draws it out of them in a very compelling way. He pretends to not know what they're talking about and draws out their view. And they talk about Jesus of Nazareth and they call him a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. That's their view of Jesus. You might say, that's not a bad view. He's a mighty prophet in word and deed. But really, compared to what we know about Jesus and what we proclaim in the gospel, it's a pretty low view. Consider that what they're saying here is exactly what Muslims say about Jesus today. That he was a prophet who was mighty in word and deed. And that's it. It's a lower view of Jesus, in fact, than even that view that's held by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, who at least will call him a son of God or the firstborn, first creation of God, although not God himself. So, you see, they had a low view. Something changed their mind. And I would suggest to you that the only thing that could have changed their mind so radically was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Think about it for a minute. Following after this teacher, he's teaching God's word, he's performing miracles, he's feeding 5,000, he's healing the blind, raising the dead, curing the sick, casting out demons. But then he's arrested, and he's crucified, and he's dead, and he's buried. If that's all there is to the story, what's the best you could think about such a man? That he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And like so many other prophets before him, he had performed great miracles, but he had met an unjust death. That's it. But if he rose again from the dead, if he himself, by the power of an unconquerable life, shattered death and rose again from the dead, then that puts him in a totally different category, doesn't it? No prophet ever did that. Keep in mind two things about Jesus' resurrection. No one went to the tomb and raised Jesus from the dead. It's not like Peter went there and said, you know, rise. Jesus rose from the dead by the direct power of God. And then he rose from the dead in a way that no one else ever has. He was unique. Here we see in this story, he's breaking bread and giving it to the disciples, and as soon as they realize it's Jesus, he vanishes. His life is unlike anyone else's life. So what do you do now? He's in a different category. No longer can you say that he's just a prophet. He must be the Son of God. He must be divine. You see, the resurrection makes all the difference. No resurrection, Jesus must be no more than just a good prophet. If there is a resurrection, Jesus must be the Son of God. It makes all the difference in the world. This is exactly what Paul said when he wrote his letter to the Romans. Paul opens his letter to the Romans this way. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Now listen to what he says about his son. His son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says everybody knew Jesus was Son of David, but it was when he was raised from the dead that they knew he was Son of God. Son of God with power. So these poor disciples, before they knew the truth about Jesus, they had a low view. They thought he was just a prophet. Not only did they have a low view of his person, but they had a low view of his work. They misunderstood the work of Christ. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now, some people have tried to say, well, maybe they were talking about, you know, redemption as we understand it, paying the price for forgiveness through sacrifice. Well, if that's what they were looking for, then they wouldn't have been shocked and disappointed when he died on the cross, because that's what he came to do. So that can't be what they mean. What they mean is a nationalistic, political redemption. We hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel politically from the oppression of the Romans. We thought he was the one who was going to raise up an army and overthrow Caesar and lead us to national independence. It was a low view of his work. And since they saw him only as a mighty prophet, and they saw his mission as only redeeming Israel politically, once he was dead, it was over. There was nothing more to do once they had waited out the Passover Sabbath and had mourned with the disciples for a time, but to then go home. It's over. And Jesus meets them as they are walking home, giving up and leaving him. Jesus comes alongside them, and the first thing he does is he draws out their own views. Jesus is a master questioner. We see this throughout his ministry. He knows exactly the right questions to ask to get us to think. What things? He wants them to tell him what their thoughts are. He draws them out, but he doesn't leave them there. He doesn't just say, oh, that's what you think? Well, that's your opinion. I have my opinion. Let's just shake hands and part ways. He does not leave them there. He draws out their own opinion, and then he draws out the truth of Scripture. He begins with a pretty serious rebuke. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus makes it clear that if these disciples had been committed to knowing and believing the whole counsel of Scripture, then they should not have been so shocked and surprised by what happened. Jesus says, this is what was necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into His glory. He makes it clear that their low view of Him and their low view of His work was traced back to a low view of Scripture. Or maybe we could say a selective reading of Scripture. You see, if you take the Bible and you only know it selectively, you can be setting yourself up for a very dangerous position. It can leave you with no hope, because it can leave you with an incomplete picture of Christ. It can leave you with an incomplete picture of who He is and what He has come to do. If you only read the Bible sporadically, if the only time you hear from the Bible is when you're in church hearing from me, if you only read it a few verses at a time just for a daily devotional, you're missing the whole scope of what God is doing. We need to read the Bible comprehensively, and we need to read the Bible deeply, and we need to read the Bible to see Jesus throughout the Scriptures so that we can have a full view of Him. There are many people who have incomplete views of Christ. Many people who think that Christ is kind of like a big Santa Claus. He just gives you good stuff. And then when bad things happen, their world is shattered. How could this have happened to me? I've been such a faithful Christian. I've gone to church. I've prayed. Why is this bad thing happening to me? It's in the Bible that bad things will happen to people who follow Christ. But it's a selective listening. So Jesus takes time. How much time? We don't know. But Jesus takes time, and He gives them a comprehensive study of the Bible. It says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now here's what we know. It was about a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. How long does it take you to walk 7 miles if you're walking comfortably and not speed walking? Probably about 3 hours. We don't know exactly when Jesus joined them, but probably as they were leaving Jerusalem, because Jesus probably, as they were just getting outside of Jerusalem, he probably joined them. So let's say he walked with them for 6 miles of the journey. We know he goes with them all the way to their house. So here they are walking in the late afternoon on that first resurrection day, walking with Jesus and having, let's say, a 2.5 hour Bible study. Can you imagine just walking down the road with Jesus and having him explain all of the Bible to you, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, telling you in all the scriptures the things concerning himself for 2.5 hours? What a rich feast of truth. What would Jesus have said to them? I've always wanted to know. What would Jesus have said to them? We do get a little bit of a hint in that we know that he began with Moses, which means he began in the very beginning. Moses is referenced to the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So what would he have taught them? Maybe he started with what we think of as the first gospel promise in the Bible, in the very first book, Genesis 3:15, where God curses the serpent right after the fall and says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What would he have told them about this verse? It's a remarkable verse. He talks, first of all, about the offspring of a woman. Literally, the seed of a woman. It's a very unusual expression. You just didn't hear that in ancient culture. It was always the seed of a man. Okay? But Jesus is the seed of a woman. Jesus isn't the seed of a man. He's the Son of God and the offspring of a woman. And then this, he shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. The serpent shall do damage to the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman shall decisively crush the serpent. Maybe that's where the Bible study started. Maybe it could have started even earlier than that, you know, because the very first decent set of clothes that are made in the Bible. Remember what happened after Adam and Eve sinned? Adam and Eve sinned, and then what did they do? In our side yard at home, we've got a fig bush tree thing. And it's growing like crazy right now. And it's got these big fig leaves, right? And when I'm cutting the grass and I go by this thing, I think about Adam and Eve. And I think, it's a pretty big leaf, okay? They sewed those together to make a covering for themselves. Fig leaf underwear. Anybody want to sign up for that? You can come over to my house after church. We'll sew together some fig leaf underwear. It's the latest fashion statement. Not very comfortable. Not going to last you too long. That was man's best attempt at covering their shame. What did God do? Genesis tells us that God covered them with animal skins. He gave them a decent set of clothes, but what did it require? It required the death of animals. It required the shedding of blood to cover their shame. What a picture of Christ. Jesus could have gone on throughout Moses. He could have taught them how the sacrificial system itself, which was so familiar to them, they were leaving Jerusalem. He could have said, you know that temple back there, all the sacrifice that's happening, you know the Passover lambs that we just slaughtered a few days ago? All of that's about me. Of course, at this time, he was still speaking third person about the Christ, because they didn't yet know that they were walking with Jesus. That's another part of it that's fascinating to me. There's Jesus is teaching them for 2.5 hours, and they don't even know that it's Jesus. But he could have told them, the animals whose blood is shed is to be a continual reminder that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And even in the fact that you have to do it over and over and over again is there to show you that all of these animals can't possibly pay for your sins. I mean, after all, what's a bull? What's a goat? What's a pigeon? What's a lamb that its blood should be sufficient to cover my guilt? My life is worth more than the life of a bull or a goat. So how could its death suffice for my forgiveness? It's my life that's required. Someone greater than me must die in my place. He could have taken them back to Passover in Exodus 11 and 12 and shown them that in that great event, what was it that protected the Israelites from God's wrath? But it was the blood of the Lamb that was put over the top of the door and on the two doorposts. If you think about it visually, it made like a cross over the door with blood. He might have even reminded them that when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And how else is a lamb supposed to take away sin but by shedding his blood? What else could he have said? He didn't stop at Moses. He continued with all the prophets as he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we don't have 2.5 hours this morning. You can breathe a sigh of relief. And I'm not Jesus. You can breathe a sigh of relief there too. But maybe here were some other passages he might have talked about. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written by King David 1,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ. And here's what King David says in Psalm 22. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Now, we don't know of any time in David's life when that exact thing happened to him, but we do know that that's pretty close to what the people were saying to Jesus when he was on the cross. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he's the Messiah. It's almost word for word out of Psalm 22, which, by the way, the first thing that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1. Here's what else Psalm 22 says. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." How would all your bones get out of joint? Think about a crucifixion. Your body weight hanging from your wrists. "My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws." How thirsty Christ must have been. Remember, they offered him sour wine to quench his thirst. "You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me." Now, that's a reference to Gentiles. So a situation where the one who's dying is surrounded by Gentiles. Who surrounded Jesus when he died? Roman soldiers. "A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Specific enough for you yet? Again, this is written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. "I can count all my bones." So all my bones are out of joint, but none of them are broken. That's exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. More detail. "They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It is a detailed, descriptive account of exactly what happened to Jesus, from the mocking of the crowd, to the piercing of the hands and feet, to the bones being out of joint but not broken, to the lots being cast for clothing, to being surrounded by Gentiles, every detail written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. Or he could have turned to Isaiah 53. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the substitutionary atonement. There's Christ dying for our sins. And then verses 9 and 10. I want you to listen to this. These are, to me, two of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53, written about 700 years before Christ. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here in tight two little verses from Isaiah 53, we get the idea that this man was considered wicked and yet buried in a rich man's tomb. Those two things just don't go together, because if you're crucified, you know what happens to you when you're crucified? They take your body down from the cross and they chuck it into a big pile of bodies and you sit there and you rot in the sun. But Jesus was taken down, wrapped with care, and put into a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. Although he had done no violence, the innocence of Christ, there was no deceit in his mouth. And then this, he's got a grave, he's dead, he's been crushed by the Lord, he's been an offering for guilt, and yet it can say, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How in the world does the will of the Lord prosper in the hand of a dead man? 700 years before Christ, the details of the death and resurrection. Or this final passage from the Old Testament, from Psalm 16, David again, writing again about 1,000 years before Christ. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And this verse 10 is a very technical verse. For you will not abandon my soul or my life to Sheol or to the grave. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here's the idea. In verse 10, David is saying that the Holy One will not be abandoned and will not see corruption. That technically means the body will not decompose. David died, was buried, his body decomposed to dust, like everyone else. Here he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. So in this 2.5-hour Bible study, these are maybe just a few of the passages that Jesus could have pointed out, because he could have pointed out again and again that if you had been paying attention, not just reading the Bible for what you can get out of it for your own benefit, but really searching the Scriptures to see what God's plan was, you should have seen that God's Messiah would suffer and die. Matthew Henry, when he comments on this passage, gives us four points of advice for our Bible study. First of all, there are things dispersed throughout all the Scriptures concerning Christ, which is of great advantage to have it collected and put together. You cannot go far in any part of Scripture, but you meet something that has reference with Christ, some prophecy, some promise, some prayer, some type or other, for he is the true treasure in the field of the Old Testament. A golden thread of gospel grace runs throughout the whole web of the Old Testament. Secondly, the things concerning Christ need to be expounded. This is maybe one of the biggest distortions of our evangelical world that frustrates a lot of Christians, because you sit down and you read your Bible and you're reading through Leviticus and you're reading through Chronicles and you're reading through Ezekiel and you're thinking, I'm not seeing Christ. I don't get it. This is really hard. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. We need teachers. Jesus had to come alongside these disciples and teach them the things in the Bible concerning himself. So we need teachers. But third is that Jesus Christ himself is the best expositor of Scripture. And that means the best way to understand the Old Testament is the way it's explained in the New. And the fourth is that in studying the Scriptures, it is good to be methodical, to go in an orderly manner, to go verse by verse, book by book, to start at the beginning and work your way through systematically with help. And really, these days, it's not that hard. You pick up an ESV study Bible, or you pick up a Reformation study Bible, or you go online to any one of the number of tools and resources, and you read a chapter of the Bible, and then you read notes to help you understand it. The next day, you read the next chapter of the Bible, and you read more notes to understand it. And even if you only read a chapter a day, you wouldn't get through the whole Bible in a year, but you would get through the whole Bible in 3 or 4 years. And what you would get out of it would be so rich. The final thing I want us to see this morning is at the end of this passage. By the end of this day, these two disciples have had their eyes opened, and at the breaking of the bread, they're able to see Jesus for who he really is. And it's so sudden. Their eyes are open. They recognize him. And almost before they can, really before they can say, "It's Jesus," he's gone. But what are the two things they then say? First, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened the Scriptures to us?" And second, when they got back to Jerusalem, they reported how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Here I want us to see that even Jesus himself, even the resurrected Christ, when he appeared bodily to these disciples, made himself known in two very ordinary means that you and I have access to today. He made himself known by opening the Scriptures to them, and he made himself known by breaking bread with them. He showed himself to his disciples through the Word of God and through the table of the Lord, which we do in the Lord's Supper. These are called the ordinary means of grace. A lot of people would run around seeking out extraordinary, miraculous visions of Christ. Has somebody had a vision? Has somebody had a prophecy? Has somebody had some extraordinary experience? And God would call us back again and again and say, if you want an encounter with Christ, you'll find him in the Word of God and in the table of God. In the Word of God and in the table of God. This is where Christ is to be found. This is even where Jesus himself, after he was resurrected, chose to reveal himself. If you have found Christ here, the question is, what difference has it made in your life? And if you have not found Christ yet, you will find him here, or you will not truly find him anywhere. There may be somebody who purported to have a vision or a dream and has written a book that's shot up the bestsellers, but if you haven't found him here, you're not going to find the real Christ. If you have found him, what difference has it made in your lives? For the early church, for these two disciples, seeing the risen Christ, knowing the power of the resurrection, strengthened their hope, even in the face of death, and gave them power and courage to testify about him to the world. What about us? If we can say, truly, the Lord has risen, he has risen indeed, then what? Will it change our lives and give us the courage and the boldness to testify to who he is and what a difference he makes? Let's pray. Father, the resurrection changes everything. The one reality that all of us must face one day that no amount of money or power or entertainment or drugs or diversions or recreations, nothing can keep us from facing the one reality we must all face, and that is one day we will all die. But is that the end? The resurrection makes all the difference because Christ has opened a doorway in death, a doorway that leads through death into life, life eternal. I pray that all of us here this morning would know Christ, the doorway through death into eternal life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for the Sound of Faith on this Easter Sunday morning. I'm Pastor Jason Van Bemmel. This is the Radio Outreach Ministry of Faith Presbyterian Church. We are a PCA congregation. We meet at 900 State Road. I hope that you benefited from the proclamation of God's Word on this Easter Sunday. And I hope more than anything else that you know the salvation that Christ came to bring. I hope you know His victory over sin and death. Jesus came not just to be someone that we sort of talk about in Sunday school or we remember fondly or someone who gives us an excuse to chase after Easter eggs once a year and give Christmas presents another time a year. Jesus Christ came because we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and He came to earn a perfect righteousness that we could not earn. He came to die the death that we all deserve. And He came to rise again and conquer death forevermore. And Romans chapter 10 tells us very clearly how we can share in the salvation that Christ came to bring. It says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call upon Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I hope that you know that this Easter season and always. I hope that the salvation that Jesus came to bring is yours because you have believed in your heart, and you have confessed with your mouth, and you are trusting in Him to be your Savior now and forever. If you want to talk about that some more, if you're not sure exactly what that means, I invite you to send me an email. My email address is pastor@faithpcacharal.org. That's pastor@faithpcacharal.org. Or you can call the church office at 843-537-7264. That's 843-537-7264. You can also go onto our website, faithpcacharal.org. That's faithpcacharal.org. And under the Resources tab, you can find a link to a page called What is the Gospel? And you can also find a link to a page called Life's Ultimate Questions. Either one of those pages will be helpful to you in finding out more about who Jesus is, what He has come to do, and how you can find eternal life in Him. Please join us again next week for The Sound of Faith. Even better, come out and join us in person for worship. We gather at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings at 900 State Road. We would love to have you come and be part of our fellowship. Until then, may the Lord bless you and keep you.